Good morning, Alliance Church family, and welcome back for another week of our recorded messages that we're posting online, and hopefully you guys can watch them again this week. A couple of things I just want to highlight as we get started. Number one is thank you so much for the positive feedback that you have given to us throughout this past week. Obviously, with everything that's going on, your encouragement has just been fabulous. I know I sent out some emails this past week. Hopefully you're looking at those and engaging in those. Some of them are meant to encourage you from me, as well as we've invited some people to respond back to us as far as what is the Lord doing in your life, what is it that you're being blessed with, how can you share some words of encouragement to one another as well. And in a time like this, that's what the church has to be about. We find it in the scriptures where the Lord calls us to encourage one another and to spur one another on, and that's exactly what we're going to do. A couple things to highlight as we get started for this week. First of all, I have some announcements in regards to some of the events that are going on here at the church. Number one, ECFE is apparently canceled, I guess. Awana's canceled too this week. Midweek at the church, nope. That's not happening either. What about the women's Bible study? No, none of that is. It's almost like the whole state has shut down. So what is happening? What is being offered? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we have a couple of things. One, Joetta is putting together Bible studies, kids' Bible studies specifically, that if you go to our myalliancechurch.com website and you find the Facebook link, you click on that, and what you're going to find is Joetta is sharing out daily Bible lessons for the kids. That's a great way to stay connected. That's a great way to stay involved. It's a great way for your kids to be able to see Joetta's face and to understand how she's working hard to pour into the kids. Also, Pastor Chris, if you're not on his email stuff, students, make sure you contact the church, you contact Chris, whatever it ends up being. You need to get your information to us, because he is sending out regular stuff, and he's doing some of that same type of stuff. So on Wednesday night, he hopes to be able to engage everyone together for this ability to bring the church almost to you and your door, where you can still have interaction. Bottom line is, maybe everything's canceled around the state, but the reality is ministry's not. And we continue to press forward. We continue to learn new ways to do things. Thank you for your support, and I just ask that you stay engaged with that. One of the important things, I want to thank you for all of the work that you've done, how you've given to the church, how you continue to give. And I just want to highlight again, I know it's a difficult topic to talk about, but in order for us to continue to do what we're doing, this is really important. There are three ways to give. Giving is an act of worship. Whether we're in this church building or whether you're there at home, it's still an act of worship. We need to trust the Lord in this way. So we have three ways to give. You can fill out a check, and you can mail that check to the church. You can fill out a check, and you can actually drop it off in person at the church. We're going to be mindful and careful as to how we receive it in that sense. We want to keep our distance. We want to help the state and some of the mandates that they're laying on us, but we want to do that well. We can do that well. And then there's another way, and many of you have already started to engage in this, and I just want to help you to see how we can do this together. So you can give online, and I've got Pastor Chris here to help me. So if we're going to look at what this webpage looks like, if you go to myalliancechurch.com, this is what you're going to see. And in the upper right-hand corner of this webpage, you're going to find this icon that says Give. You simply click on that, and it's going to bring you up to this next page. In the middle of your screen there, you have a big green icon that says Give. You're going to click on that icon, and it's going to bring you into this window, and this window is where you're going to fill in your information. It's going to have to include your credit card information. It's going to also, on the right-hand side, you have this tab, and if you pull that tab down, what you find, there's different ways that you can allocate the gift that you want to give. Some of you are giving very faithfully to the repair and embedderment so we can get shingles on this place. That's an option on there. The general fund is also an option on there, and there's a few others in there as well. What you're also going to find in the next coming weeks, next week is actually our traditional communion service, in which we receive a secondary benevolent offering. That's going to be added on for next week, and so you'll see that from week to week. They're going to keep these adjusted, keep these updated, keep these changed to help us to continue to move forward and do what it is that we have to do. If you have questions on this website, you have questions, give the church office a call. Dawn is really good about answering your questions and engaging with us and walking you through some of this stuff. We want to be able to be here to help, and just understand, this is still an act of worship. We worship God I know everything's shutting down around us and we feel maybe that unease, but we will still worship God together. Will you pray with me as we enter into this time where we get to worship together as the body of believers, the family of God? Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much. We have so much to be thankful for, even with the so many uncertainties and the state seems to be shutting down around us. Lord, you are gracious. Lord, you continue to provide for us. We see it in your word that we don't need to worry about these things. So I ask that your spirit will give us that peace. Rest on us, Lord. We worship you. We recognize in this time your sovereignty, your holiness. Envision the Lord holy on his throne. Calm yourself and quiet yourself and center yourself before the Lord God Almighty. And worship him. We worship you with all that we have, with our songs, with the meditations of our heart, with our gifts and our tithes and our offerings. Lord, we worship you because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Good afternoon. Lost my water bottle. Unfortunately, I don't have any paper plates for this week. And I had forgotten that I had uncapped it. But we are entering into the Easter season here. Next week is Palm Sunday and Good Friday, and then we have Easter. And church, Easter is what it is all about. Without Easter, without the resurrection, nothing else matters. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about the reality of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please bow your heads and pray with me, and we will jump into God's word together this morning. Lord, you are so good. Father, you give us the opportunity here in 2020 to still be a church connected, even while we might be distant in many cases. Father, I pray that today your word would be preached. Father, that we would recognize the reality and the importance of the gospel. Father, recognize the reality and the importance of the resurrection in your mission, Lord. We give everything to you this morning, Father. Please, despite this being a recording, Lord, please allow me not to speak my words, but to be anointed by you, Father, to speak your message. We love you, Lord. We lift up this time to you today. Amen. So today we're talking about the resurrection. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along. I'll be using the NIV text this morning. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul. You know Paul because for the past several weeks, we've been engaging with Paul through his journey in the book of Acts. We've been talking about him from how he looked on to the stoning of Stephen to how he had a very dramatic conversion from an enemy of Christianity to a follower of Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic chapter on the resurrection of Christ. Paul argues the whole subject of the resurrection in the 58 verses that make up chapter 15. We're primarily going to be focusing on the first 11 verses this morning as we look at the resurrection of Christ through the lens of historical accuracy before jumping to the question of, so what? Why does this matter? What is it about the resurrection that's so important? And I really feel strongly about the message this morning because as we all are with our families together at home right now, we still have a responsibility to carry out the mission of the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the reality of what Christ did and the freedom that that brings us is so incredibly important. And Easter is coming up. It's right around the corner and the mission hasn't changed. We just need to be intentional and creative in how we carry it out here in Easter 2020. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 if you have your Bibles at home. I will have the scripture up on the screen, but I love it if you would be able to follow along with me and read where the text goes this morning. So in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on what you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Paul lays down the gospel as the foundation of everything that follows regarding the resurrection. What he's saying here is that if you don't hold firmly to the truths of the gospel, then nothing else matters. You've believed in vain. He says in verse 2, by this gospel. We live in a world where many people believe that truth is subjective. And what I mean by that is that people believe that they can put their own spin on things, that they can put their own interpretations or lens on how we interpret various things, including the scriptural text. And in my mind, this is, for the Christian, what I would refer to as buffet-line Christianity. It's where you can pick and choose whatever you want to believe. But Paul says that's not the case here. He says by this gospel. He says something different about that. He says the gospel that I preached, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, what we have in the scriptures is what we need to hold firmly to. And the word that Paul preached, that gospel is by which we are saved. And all other approaches and beliefs, they're in vain. They don't work. So what is the gospel? I feel we need to set a foundation here this morning of the gospel so we're all on the same page. And those of you who know me love that I love simplifying things and I love making acronyms for things. So I've got an acronym here for you this morning. It's G-O-S-P-E-L, gospel. It's very original, I know. But it's going to give you an overview and a picture of what this gospel message really is. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." God created us to be with him. That's your G. God created us to be with him. In the beginning, everything was perfect. We are image bearers of God himself. Do you get that? It was God who breathed into Adam's nostrils the very breath of life. That is amazing, church. That is amazing. In Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Our sins, they separate us from God. We are separated from a relationship with our Father. We have missed the mark. We had perfection in the beginning, and then sin entered the world, and we can no longer be in the presence of a holy God. He cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, and the effects of sin are still felt to this day and will be felt until Christ returns and defeats sin and death once and for all. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Sin cannot be removed by good deeds. God created us to be with him. Our sins separate us from God, and sin cannot be removed by good deeds. This is the foundation of the gospel message. Nothing you or I do can atone for the sin that we have. We are stuck in our sins, in need of a Savior, a rescuer. And we know that rescuer to be none other than Jesus Christ. We are destined for eternal separation from God in hell unless we can find the forgiveness that Jesus offers us through his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again." The New Living Translation says it this way, "Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit." Our Alliance Youth theme verse, John 3:35, says, "The Father loves his Son and has placed everything into his hands." It is the Christ upon which everything rests in the Christian hope. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that was our peace, or that brought us peace, was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness for sins, and he went to the cross, and he therefore crushed sin and death through his resurrection. In Acts 4:12, we see that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Everyone who trusts in Jesus alone has eternal life. It's right there in Acts 4:12. What Christ offers is a way to a restored relationship with God our Father. We must recognize our sins and our need for a Savior. Romans chapter 7 tells us that we must come to the end of ourselves. "What a wretched man I am," we read Paul writing. "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ wants to forgive us our sin. God says in the scriptures that his desire is that none shall perish, but all have eternal life. The relationship and the chance that we have to be in relationship with the Father is not something to take lightly. We were created in his image, on purpose, with a purpose, for a purpose. And he gives us the opportunity to be restored in relationship to him. And if you have recognized the evil in your life, the depravity that we have, where we've come to the end of ourselves, and you've come to that place where you feel like, and you know at the very core of your being that you truly need a Savior because you can't do it on your own, that's a good place to be. It's a very good place to be. But it needs to be more than just that recognition. You need to believe these things in your heart. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, we read, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you made that commitment yet? We all need Jesus, every single one of us. No one's able to do it on their own. And finally, to finish out our gospel acronym here, we see in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, "When God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done." Remember, we can't do it on our own, but because of his mercy. "He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life." Life with Jesus starts now and it lasts forever. That's the gospel that Paul's referring to here. These six things here, that God created us to be with him, that our sins separate us from God, that we can't do it on our own. Sins can't be removed by good deeds. And Christ paid the price for our sin. He died and he rose again. And everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And life with Jesus Christ starts now and it lasts forever. Christ died and rose again to reconcile a world in rebellion against its creator. And if you accept the grace that Jesus offers, you too can spend eternity with Christ. But today we're focusing on what I believe to be the linchpin on which the entirety of the Christian case rests. We're going to look at the resurrection. I mean, you disprove the resurrection and Christianity is done for. The gospel doesn't work without a resurrected Savior. So how can we be confident in the events that are laid out in Scripture? How do we know that what the Bible claims is actually historical fact and not just a bunch of stories that people made up 2,000 years ago to kick off a global movement? We're going to look at four key facts this morning surrounding the resurrection, three of which almost every single scholar with a PhD who studies the historical Jesus agrees upon, and the fourth in which an impressive number of scholars agree upon. So let's jump back to our 1 Corinthians 15 text here. In verse 3, we read, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And so here's fact number one out of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 there. Jesus died by crucifixion. It's fact number one. And we see here in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 15, we read about this crucifixion. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And jumping forward to verse 33, we read, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him.' He said, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Christ was crucified. This isn't terribly controversial, except in Islam, Muslims believe that Jesus was not crucified, but that he was lifted bodily into heaven. But the text is clear, though. And you have to have a death before you can have a resurrection. Scholars don't deny Christ's death by crucifixion. And let me be clear here. I'm not just referring to Christian scholars. I'm talking about scholars with PhDs from all walks of life, many whom don't believe or follow the Christian message. But they agree on these facts because the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus Christ died by crucifixion. That's fact one. Fact number two, his disciples claim to have seen him risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 6, we pick up where we left off in verse 3, and we see that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Christ was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is Peter, one of the 12, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Christ died by crucifixion. He was dead and he was buried. But then his disciples claim to have seen him risen. Risen. Not surviving, not escaping, but actually risen from the dead. They claim to have seen it with their own eyes. This wasn't the second-hand account. This wasn't the third-hand account. This was a first-hand account where not only did they see him raised, but they actually felt his scars and they were willing to die for that belief. And not one single disciple ever recanted. Not one. No one changed their story. If they were all lying about this, then someone at some point in time would have gone back on their conviction, but they did not. Non-Christian scholars and historians agree that the convictions of the disciples were sincere, and they truly believed that they saw him risen from the dead, and they were willing to pay for that belief with their very lives. That's fact number two. The disciples saw the risen Christ and believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that he had risen from the dead. Fact number three, the skeptics were converted. In 1 Corinthians 15, 7 through 11, we see Paul saying, then he appeared to James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Remember, this is Paul speaking here. We read about the persecution in Acts chapter 8 and 9. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Let's talk about James here for a second first. James was a half-brother of Jesus. He was extremely skeptical of his brother. You know, I'm fairly certain that he thought that Jesus might have been nuts. And I want to put this into perspective for you. If you're watching this recording with someone else, I want you to stop and I want you to look at them. Look them in the eye. And I want you to picture to yourself right now that individual who you're looking at, maybe you have to look in the mirror, standing up and proclaiming to the world that he or she is the Messiah sent here to earth to take away the sins of the world. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? That's just absolutely crazy, that concept. And yet that's what God did. You know, I just can't get out of my mind here the picture of Brecken claiming this and the reaction of Brody in the McLean household. I just think that would be absolutely priceless to be able to see that. Just the eye roll, the kind of throaty laugh that would come from my brother Brody. He'd think his brother was crazy. Right there. In John chapter 7, we see that James wanted nothing to do with Jesus and his crazy claims. In Luke 8, we see Jesus' family coming to try to get him away from his crazy schedule because they didn't understand or agree with who he really was. It was not until after the resurrection, when James himself saw the crucified and buried Christ risen, physically risen with his own eyes, that he believed. And eventually, James goes on to become a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. And you don't get a conversion story like that unless there is something legitimately earth-shattering to get you to change your mind. Church tradition holds that eventually James was stoned to death for his convictions. You don't go to your death for a lie. It just doesn't happen. 3 weeks ago, we heard from Pastor Ryan about the conversion of Saul to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Remember, Paul was the enemy of Christianity, and he was extremely effective in discovering and killing and imprisoning Christians. And by his own testimony, he says he saw the risen Christ. You either need to think that these people are liars or that they're hallucinating. And for anyone who has ever discovered or looked into group hallucinations, I can assure you that they just don't work. They don't work at all. It's impossible for a group of hallucinating people to see the same thing. But what we do see here is by his own admission, and it is a historical fact, that Paul lived and traveled what we see as an enemy of Christianity, becoming one of them in a very dramatic fashion. And church tradition holds that Paul, too, died for his faith. He died for his convictions that he had seen the risen Christ and gave his life to him. He was more than likely beheaded in Rome for his convictions. That's fact number three. The skeptics were converted. Those are three facts that almost every historian and scholar agrees upon when looking at the historical Jesus. And here's fact number four, the empty tomb. In Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, we read, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." There are an impressive number of non-Christian scholars who agree with Christian scholars about the empty tomb of Jesus because we know a few things. Firstly, we know where it is. It was a named tomb. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And if you're going to make up a story and expect people to believe it, your first mistake is choosing a named location that can be verified through records. Secondly, we know that 3 days after Christ was crucified and placed in the tomb, and he was placed in the tomb, of that there is no doubt. If anyone has ever studied how meticulous the Roman Empire is in stamping out insurrection or the rumblings of insurrection, you know that there was no way a character as readily identifiable as Jesus would be allowed to go unaccounted for. Just wouldn't have happened. And that's not even to mention how the ruling Jews felt about him. So we know that Jesus was, as a historical fact, placed in the tomb. And we know that 3 days later, again, as a historical fact, the tomb was empty. And we know this through eyewitness testimony. There were witnesses to the facts of these occurrences. We know this because of the fact that the guards had to make up a story that they had fallen asleep and someone had stolen the body in the middle of the night. And again, this is the Roman Empire that we're talking about. There were records. These things actually happened, and the fact that the guards needed to make up a story means that the tomb was in fact empty. They don't set Roman soldiers to guard an empty tomb. If anyone could have produced a body at any time, Christianity would be dead. The ruling Jews in the Roman Empire needed only to produce a body. That was it. And none of us would be here today. But they couldn't, because it wasn't there. Christ had risen, the tomb was empty, and the facts give us grounds for conviction today in our faith. You know, eyewitness testimony throughout history has been used to move from a place of speculation to what we consider to be historical accuracy. Modern day law places incredible importance on eyewitness testimony as well. And it's these eyewitness testimonies that provide such a compelling testament to the truth of what the scriptures say about these things that actually happened. But there's another facet to the eyewitnesses here that's impossible to ignore. It's important to point out here who the witnesses were, the very first witnesses to the empty tomb, and why this is so significant. They were women. The very first witnesses to the empty tomb were women. And you see, for me, I think this is one of the most compelling pieces of evidence for the truth of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, outside the fact that God, who does not lie, says that it's true. If you've ever heard of an organization called RZIM, it stands for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. One of their speakers, Abdu Murray, he's a lawyer and a Christian apologist. He says this about the significance of the first witnesses to the risen Christ being his women followers. This is what he says. He says, "There is a precept in law and in history as well called the precept of embarrassment, When you include an embarrassing fact in an account, it is more than likely that it is true, because you would not actually lie about this and make it less likely than true. This is important because women's testimony was considered irrelevant. So why record the first witnesses of the pinnacle catalyzing event of the Christian faith as irrelevant unless it's actually how it happened? Jesus died by crucifixion. His disciples claimed to have seen him risen from the dead. There were skeptics converted, and the tomb was empty. Four facts here surrounding the historical accuracy of the risen Christ. And for the Christian, this is important because the resurrection is the pinnacle catalyzing event of the Christian faith. And here's why this is so important. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to go through verses 12 through 58, but it is a beautiful argument that Paul provides for us in regards to the validity of the resurrection of Christ. Here's three verses from chapter 15 that gets to the heart of the matter of why this is so important, why Easter is so important for us as believers. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It doesn't get more blunt than that. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ didn't do what the Bible says he did, then our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. There's no point in the message of Christianity without Jesus Christ being who he said he was and doing what he said he did. Jesus said that he was the Savior of the world and that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We need Christ. Anyone who thinks otherwise just has to turn on the news to see that we cannot be our own solution because we are the problem. Every other worldview besides Christianity says that you can save yourself by doing enough good works to please God. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus' recruitment poster says, "You're evil. Come follow me." By the way, that's a terrible recruitment poster. But people do. People follow him because what he offers is so much more. Jesus is not interested in telling you what you want to hear. Jesus tells you what you need to hear. Now, why should we believe him? Because he makes one more claim. He says, "I'm the one who pays your debt for your rebellion in sin. For your violation of purpose, I pay the price," says our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If Jesus died and stayed dead, there would be no reason to believe him. But if he died and he rose again, you have every reason to believe only him. God validated the claims of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. Everything Jesus said was confirmed by God himself. If Jesus was a liar, he would have stayed dead, but he didn't. Truth and Jesus are one. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The connection between truth and Jesus, they are one and the same. The truth really does set you free because it tells you who you really are. The resurrection is a true fact of history that tells you what you really are. You are a child of God. I am a child of God. Jesus says you have an immeasurable value. And how do you know how valuable anything is? You know by what people are willing to pay for to acquire it. That's how you determine the value of something. And the crucifixion and resurrection shows me that we have immeasurable value because an immeasurable God paid an immeasurable price to spend an immeasurable eternity with you and me. You are free to be who you are because of what Jesus did. His resurrection means everything. Easter's right around the corner. Next week is Palm Sunday, and then we're into Holy Week. You know, I can't speak to the future and what it will hold in regards to our ability to meet together to celebrate Easter. But But what I do know is what the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do. The mission is not canceled, church. The truth of who Jesus Christ is and the need for the world to know their need to accept the grace and faith offered through his death and resurrection is just as important today as it has ever been. We as a church are being asked to do things differently. We're being asked to connect with each other differently. But the requirements of the mission, the need to take the message of the gospel to people who are just as lost and in need of salvation, that has not changed. That will never change until Jesus Christ comes to make his kingdom complete here on this earth. I fully expect God to do something amazing through his church this Easter season. I fully expect it. Church, this is a time to lean in to the mission of hope. This is a time to be intentional about connecting with others through unconventional means. This is a time for social distancing, yes, but not social disengagement. If you insulate yourselves from the church and the world, you have lost sight of the mission. We have brothers and sisters in need of encouragement and help, and we have a world full of lost people. Don't check out. Lean in. COVID-19 is an opportunity for us as a church to express the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to each other, but to a world that is scared and unsure of what comes next. And we might need to be unconventional with how we do that, but that's okay. Because the entire gospel message is unconventional. Each and every follower of Christ is to be on mission, creating light wherever they go. Whether you're at home or away, whether you're one of the brave few who are considered essential and need to go out each and every day, we still need to be light. So continue to connect with each other through the safe avenues available to each of us, and let's remain on mission. The world needs to know the immeasurable value placed upon them by a God who loves them. I'm going to leave you with a challenge this week. It's a one-week challenge to ensure that our hearts are being prepared for Jesus and for this upcoming Easter season. I'm going to do this with my family this week, and I encourage you to do it with your family as a family as well. And here it is. I want you to read the Gospel of Mark as a family together this week. I put together an on-mission reading plan for you. And I would love for you to lean into this challenge over the course of this week and do this as a family. This is going to remain up on the screen here for a bit so that you can either pause this recording and take a photograph of it with your phone or tablet or however you have. Take a screenshot. If you're on your computer, write it down. If you enjoy using pens and paper and all of those fun things that I enjoy using more than technology. But I encourage you to undertake this challenge with me as a family. And let's get ourselves ready for how God plans to use us during this time. We need to spread the joy of the resurrection. The mission hasn't changed. We just need to be more intentional and creative in how we live it out. Pray with me as we close. Father, you are good, Lord. You are on mission from the very moment you were conceived, Lord. Father, we give our lives to you, God, because you gave your life for us. You created us, Lord, and I pray that during this time, Father, we would remain connected as a church body, that we would be able to find ways to connect with people who are in need of the gospel, that we would not just use this time as an opportunity to have fun or take some time off or wallow in boredom, Lord, that we would instead stress the need and the reality and the awesome opportunity we have, God, to dive into our relationship with you and your word, to not neglect to meet together, Lord, as some do, as some did at that time, Lord, but instead to lean into the mission, not to check out. Thank you, Father, for your son's death, for his resurrection, Lord, and for the message of hope that we receive through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that as we go forward today, tonight, this morning, whatever it is, whenever we're watching this message, God, that we would do so with a spring in our step and the full intention of being light to our siblings, our parents, our sons and daughters, our neighbors, our friends on social media, our peers at school, whomever it would be, Lord. I pray that your church would respond with open arms of love and compassion, and that we would be able to show the grace of Jesus Christ to a world right now that's scared and suffering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together as a family, even through means such as this. We praise you for that, Lord. Amen.